Greetings to each of you in Jesus' name. The words of Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I invite your attention for a text for a sermon this morning to Acts chapter 13. Now, I've been preaching through the book of Acts and trying to draw lessons from it. And one of the challenges is to make the story of what happened here pertinent for a sermon. And Acts chapter 13 and 14 is the story of Paul and Barnabas being commissioned and going on to their first missionary journey. So I'd like to look at the story, perhaps not just the story just terribly closely, but I'd like to see if we can't learn some things from the things that happened and so on, the historical context and so on. So our sermon begins with the church in Antioch in Syria. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed into Seleucia, and from thence they sailed into Cyprus. So this is the beginning of the first missionary journey. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which I think you are recognizing as a theme for the book of Acts, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And while this church at Antioch, while Antioch was scarcely the uttermost part of the earth, it was beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Now there's in our story today, there's two cities that are called Antioch. Chad, do you want to turn the fan on, the map on, please? So you'll see that there's two cities of Antioch. That's legible enough. I'm not going to use it a lot. There's two cities in Antioch, or there's two cities called Antioch in our lesson. The one is in Syria, and the other is in what is now Turkey. And the church here in Antioch is Antioch in Syria. It's just on the east side of the upper part of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Antioch had been the capital of the Seleucid Empire. It was named after Antiochus. Okay, Antiochus. He was the ruler of the Seleucid Empire. Now, you remember, in the book of Daniel, the first, I think it's the second chapter, you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, where he saw this great image that was made out of these four metals, this image of a man. The head was made from gold, and the arms and the shoulders and the chest were made of silver. The belly and the thighs were made of brass, and then the legs were made of iron, and the feet were made of a mixture of iron and clay. And you remember how that Babylon was the head of gold. This was the interpretation of the dream by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. And after that, there was going to be a king that would come up, and that was the kingdom of the Persians. They were the next big actor on the world stage at the time. And then after that was Alexander the Great, who was represented as the brass midsection and thighs of this image. And so that's the Greek Empire that rose to prominence after the Babylonian and then after the Persian empires. And this Greek Empire was also depicted in Daniel chapter 7, where he saw these four creatures come out of the sea. First, there was, I better not even venture. The third creature, at any rate, says, "After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." So this is, these four heads and these four wings speak of how the Greek Empire, this leopard, would be divided into four parts. The one part was in Egypt under the Ptolemies. All right, remember them, that name. And the second part was in Syria under the Seleucids, and you can remember those that name. The other part, the other two parts, aren't quite so relevant to our story today. The one part was in what is now Turkey, and the other part is in southern Europe, the area of Macedonia, where Alexander had been from. So the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, they were in Egypt and in Syria. Ptolemies in Egypt, Seleucids in Syria, were bitter enemies, and they were at war with each other for more than 100 years. And this conflict is portrayed prophetically in Daniel chapter 8, where we have the story of the ram and the he-goat. You remember that story? You can read it sometime. It's fascinating. And then it's quite clearly prophesied in chapter 11 when it talks about the king of the south and the king of the north being at war with each other. This is the king of Egypt, the Ptolemies, and the king of the north being Seleucids. And of course, caught in the crossfire between these two warring kings was the land of the Jews. So sometime when you need something to do, or maybe just sometime when you don't need anything to do and you're busy anyhow, read the book of the Maccabees. It's in the Apocrypha. It's not in our, what we usually consider of as being scripture, but it's worth reading because it gives the history of God's people between Malachi and Matthew. So you read the book of the Maccabees to learn how the Jews fought against the Seleucids. Now, one of the Jews' main enemies was this character that was called Antiochus, which the city of Antioch was named after, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was one of the Seleucids, and he stands out as strikingly notorious in his inhumanity. And he named himself Epiphanes. Do you know what an epiphany is? Isn't that when you have a sudden inspiration? We call that an epiphany. Well, it's rooted in this Greek word that Antiochus named himself, Epiphanes, which means God manifest. So he had this deity complex about himself. He had this God complex where he said that he was God. He is God manifest. He named himself Antiochus Epiphanes. And in 167 BC, he stopped the sacrifices of the temple and he offered a swine on the altar in the temple to pollute it. And this was prophesied in Daniel chapter 11. He was the king of the north that did this in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And he forced the Jews to stop worshiping the God of the Bible, and he wouldn't let them circumcise their children. Now think of this. Some of the ones that persisted anyway and defied his orders were crucified with their children hanging about their necks. That was Antiochus Epiphanes. For 3 years, there wasn't temple worship. But by the grace of God, it was reinstituted again, and the temple was rededicated. And the story goes that they had only enough of oil for the temple, for the lamp in the temple to burn for one day. Antiochus had snuffed it out. It was never supposed to go out. But Antiochus had snuffed that lamp. And when they rededicated the temple, they lit it again, but they had only had enough oil for one day. But the story goes that it miraculously burned for 8 until they could get more oil for it to burn. And this event is still celebrated by the Jews today in the Feast of Lights, or in what they call Hanukkah. I don't think I'm saying that right, but close enough. You know what I mean. And in this occasion was also celebrated in Jesus' time. It was called the Feast of the Dedication. In John 10, we read about how Jesus was in the temple at the Feast of Dedication. This Feast of Dedication that Jesus was celebrating was remembering what had happened when the Maccabeans had reinstituted temple worship after Antiochus Epiphanes had destroyed it. Now, according to 2 Maccabees, Antiochus died a horrible death. And here's a couple excerpts. He was smitten with an incurable and invisible plague, a plague of the bowels, and sore torments in his inner parts. All right, so that was one thing that happened. And he also, he was on the back of a chariot one day and told his drivers to go real fast, and he fell out and got all beat up and so on. Well, that's another thing that happened to him. But back to what it says. So he had this incurable disease, and it seems like when he fell out of the chariot, something happened to him. And it says, so that the worms rose up out of his body of this wicked man, and whilst he lived in sorrow and pain, his flesh fell away, and the filthiness of his smell was noisome to all his army. Thus the murderer and blasphemer, having suffered most grievously, as he had entreated other men, so he died a miserable death in his strange country in the mountains. All right, that was Antiochus. The city of Antioch was named after this character. So I give you that to give you just a little bit more of a historical perspective of the prophecies that came true and were being fulfilled at the time of Jesus. And I regret that we don't know these stories better than we do. I think perhaps our understanding of Scripture, and perhaps especially eschatology, would be flavored a lot if we would read the book of the Maccabees and we would study Daniel chapter 11. At any rate, that's not the sermon especially, but that's just a little bit of historical background to where the church is. And so the words of the hymn that we sing sometimes come to mind. And we compare, we see the church growing and prospering, and we think of Antiochus. Oh, where are kings and empires now of all that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. I just love and am thrilled by those words. So our text begins with a list of the men in the church. And notice that there isn't just one pastor. And I'm glad for this example, this early example of the plural ministry. It says they ministered. Now the Greek word that's used there is a word that's called, I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's the word that we get our word liturgy from. Strong's defines it to be a public servant, that is by analogy to perform religious or charitable functions. So these were the men that were leading the church in their public worship. And one of the things that I find fascinating is that fasting and prayer was a matter of course. It wasn't just something that they did at specific times. It was a matter of course. It says, while they ministered to the Lord and fasted. So this was a general thing. And while they were doing this, the Holy Spirit said to them, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they fasted as a matter of course, and then they also fasted in the matter of commissioning and sending them a special time of seeking the Lord's will. So I'm fascinated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, how that it's both a promise and a command. It says, you will receive power, and it also says, you will be witnesses. And so now they were intentionally carrying out what they'd been commanded. And God revealed his will while they fasted and prayed, and they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Laying their hands is a biblical terminology for ordaining or commissioning, something like that. And it says they were sent forth by the Holy Ghost. And I'm fascinated by how that the Holy Ghost specifically was involved with them commissioning, and the voice of the church is the Holy Ghost's command in this setting. And that's pretty powerful if you think about it. And so now we have the record of Paul's first missionary journey. He's accompanied by Barnabas and some others. Now, we left the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 soon after his conversion. And you can follow this story through a little bit if you look in chapter 9 and 10. But you can just listen to the story as well if you wish to. So we left Paul in chapter 9 soon after his conversion. He presented powerful arguments to the Jews in Damascus that Jesus was the Christ. He was the anointed. He was the Messiah, the one that the Jews were looking for. But the Jews rejected his teaching and they were planning to kill him. This was in Damascus right after he was converted. He escaped by night, left down over the city wall in a basket by the disciples. Now, there's a little bit of question in my mind about the history. We read in his letter to the Galatians that he was in Arabia for 3 years. It seems that that was soon after his conversion. And he writes that he went back to Damascus and then to Jerusalem. So I'm not sure if his escape over the city wall was before or after his time in Arabia, but that's pretty inconsequential at any rate. From Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem, where the believers were quite wary of him. They were just really reluctant to accept him. But Barnabas convinced the church in Jerusalem to accept him. So he was with them for a while, and he was preaching and disputing with the Grecians. That's the Greek or Hellenistic Jews. And like happens so many times, the truth presented to hard hearts evokes hatred. And so these Grecian Jews went about to kill him, and he leaves for Caesarea and then goes to his hometown of Tarsus. Tarsus is up, if you look on the, it's just north of the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. That's his hometown. And then we read in chapter 12 how that in the meantime, the church was scattered by the persecution that arose about Stephen. And then the believers went to Antioch as a result of the persecution. They found relative safety and success there. Many people believed, it says, and turned to the Lord. And it also says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The believers had to this point been referred to as the followers of the way or as disciples or as saints. And now they're called Christians, and to be called a Christian means just that. It means to be a follower of Jesus. And so when the news of this new church at Antioch reached Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to encourage and to minister to them. I'm trying to get you to understand why that Paul and Barnabas and these other elders were in Antioch. So when the news of this new church reached Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to encourage and to minister to them. And while he was there, Antioch wasn't just terribly far away from Tarsus. And while he was there, he had Paul brought from Tarsus over to Antioch. And so that's how Barnabas and Saul are now both in Antioch. And now they're being sent by the church there to work, to the work which God had called them. And so if you just look on that map, you can follow the red line. From Seleucia, they go to Cyprus, and they land at Salamis, and they travel through the island of Cyprus over to the other side, to Paphos. And in Paphos, they have this encounter with Sergius Paulus, the Roman authority, and the scriptures call him a proconsul. And they also meet a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, or Elymas. And this Jewish false prophet, it says, he withstood them and Saul, who is now called Paul. So technically, I should have been calling Paul Saul up to this point, but his name is changed, or it's notably changed as he is here on the island of Cyprus. And the deputy, or this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, believes when he sees Paul's power in smiting this Elymas blind because of how he had withstood Paul and Barnabas. You shall receive power, Jesus had promised them. And so from Cyprus, they sailed to Perga. And in verse 13, we see that Paul and his company, loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John is referring to John Mark. Mark, who wrote the epistle or the gospel of Mark, John, whose surname was Mark. He left them, and his leaving them became a source of contention between Paul and Barnabas sometime later. The opinions about whether or not John should accompany them on another missionary journey became so strong that Paul and Barnabas parted ways. And that's recorded, I think, in the end of chapter 14. But they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is now the second city that's called Antioch. This isn't the capital of the Seleucid Empire. This is just another city. And this is Antioch in Pisidia, which is in modern-day Turkey. And being given the invitation to preach, Paul preaches in the synagogue. Now, this is kind of typical of the sermons that the apostles preach to the Jews. He rehearses the Old Testament story. Then in verse 22, and I'm going to start reading there, he refers to David. And when he had removed him, he raised up, speaking of Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he also saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer the Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that which come upon you is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. In Paul's sermon, the things that happened to Jesus were evidence that he was Israel's Savior. And the crux of it was the resurrection. As a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus' resurrection was an Old Testament prophecy. I remember so clearly a question that came to me when I was teaching the youth boys Sunday school class some years ago. If, when Jesus said it is finished, why does Paul say that without the resurrection, your faith is vain? Well, here is one reason. And that is that Jesus' resurrection had been promised by the Old Testament prophecies, by David and by the prophets. And if Jesus would not have risen, it would have negated the Old Testament prophecies. So Jesus has to be risen for God's word to be true. He cites three Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 2, verse 7, I would declare the decree, the Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So Jesus being begotten by God means that he is God, and God cannot change. He cannot die. And so he had to be risen. He had to be raised again. That's how I would think of that. Isaiah 55, verse 3 is also cited. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Jesus being granted the sure mercies of David were a prophecy of his resurrection, according to what Paul preaches. And then Psalm 16, verse 10. And this psalm is also quoted by Peter in the sermon at Pentecost. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or in Hades, the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. I think we do well to read the Old Testament like Paul does. Don't just read it as a flat, two-dimensional history, but read it looking for the message of Jesus that it carries. There is profound depths when we read these stories, expecting to see Jesus in them. There is profound depths to these stories when we read them as anticipating Jesus. These prophecies take on new dimension in the light of Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection illuminates so much of what has been written about him. And so he makes the point that David couldn't have been talking about himself because David died and saw corruption, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. That's in verse 37. And Paul was so persuasive in his preaching that the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together, it says. For Paul, the bodily resurrection of Jesus lay at the very heart of the gospel. And as believers, we have lots of truths that we hold dear. And I'm not here to say that there are some of these truths that don't matter. Of course they matter. We ignore truth at our peril. Truth is a reflection of the character of God. Truth is reality. But I want to say that if we don't get this issue of Jesus' resurrection right, we cannot get Christianity right. Christianity is contingent on the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It rises and falls on that historical event. 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ be not risen, Paul writes, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised not up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And they also which sleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So here's what Paul is saying. If Jesus is still dead, Paul's preaching was vain. Our faith is vain. Paul and the other apostles are liars. We are still in our sins, and neither do we have hope for those who've died. In short, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus' resurrection is the central theme of the Christian message. It changes everything. And the Jews' response was envy. It was opposition and blasphemy. There's something here in the end of... Thank you, Jason. There's something here in verses 46 to 48 that is both at once one of the can be somewhat hard to figure out, but is also something that turns out to be a blessing. Verses 46 to 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath God commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." The Jews' rejection of the gospel became the springboard. It became the impetus to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Antiochian Gentiles. We relate because we rejoice because the gospel has been given to us, and it was given to us. Why? Because of the Jews' rejection. I don't know how to put all that together. But we marvel at God's sovereignty and how he brings his plans into bear. But the emphasis of Paul's preaching does turn towards the Gentiles. Now I have a question in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Does this teach predestination? I don't think it does in the irresistible grace kind of a way. Look at verse 46. The Jews knowingly and intentionally rejected the word. They had a choice in the matter. It doesn't seem consistent to say that the Jews could be given a choice and the Gentiles had to endure irresistible grace. That to me doesn't make much sense. So how can we reconcile judging yourselves unworthy with as many as were ordained to eternal life believed? Well, now, ordained in this passage means to be marked out or to be appointed. And so I think it is, dare I say, merely a reference to God's foreknowledge, God knowing who would and who wouldn't receive what he says. I think that's the simple explanation. I don't think we have to stumble over that. And so from Antioch, they go to Iconium. They preach to both the Jews and the Greeks. It says the unbelieving Jews poison the minds of the Gentiles against the brothers. This is in the beginning of chapter 14. They were there for a long time, long enough that Christianity became a political issue, divisive enough that they had to leave. So the discussion, it seems, was in the synagogue, but from there it grew and the whole city became involved in the discussion about what to do with Paul and Barnabas. And so there was so much uproar that they had to leave. And so they fled to Derbe and Lystra and the surrounding areas. Now, at Lystra, they encountered a man. He was a cripple from birth. But Paul, this story is in verses 8 and following. But Paul saw that he had, it perceived that he had faith to be healed, and he commanded him to stand on his feet. And so he did, and this man was healed. And this got quite the attention. Now the people at Lystra are quite the culture, I guess. And they were sure that Paul and Barnabas were some kind of incarnation or theophany, perhaps, of Jupiter and Mercury, two of the Roman gods. And they could, Paul and Barnabas could hardly keep the Lystrians, if I guess that's what you call them, the people from Lystra, from worshiping them. And so they scarcely restrained them, it says. But then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up and persuade the people of Lystra against Paul and Barnabas, and Paul ends up being stoned and left for dead. Now, isn't it amazing how silly the Lystrans were? Think about how fickle they were. One day they're worshiping them, and the next day they're executing them. Well, they're fickle, all right. But I want us to take a warning from that. The smile of the world is not to be trusted. It will turn around and curse you as quickly as it praised you. It will kill you as quickly and as easily as it embraced you. Now, we as plain people have enjoyed the smile of the world to some extent, but don't count on it. Don't count on it. And when the world's smile turns to a frown, its frown turns to hatred really fast. And when it does, by God's grace, may it be for the sake of Christ. But I'm afraid for us sometimes. Too often, the world's frown is merited. Do we not rightly deserve the world's scorn when there is sin amongst us? And sometimes the sin that is amongst us and the things that we hear within our circles are more egregious and horrendous than what the world is accustomed to hearing. God forbid, but so it is. But here's something that I've noticed. When an unbeliever sins, in the eyes of the world, they sin all by themselves. But when a believer sins, all believers sin together with him. And all believers are portrayed as sinners and as hypocrites. And the enemies of God are given an occasion to blaspheme. Shouldn't that make us more careful in how we live? But the point is that even the righteous suffer the world's scorn. So don't think that the world smiling on you is something to be desired. The smile of the world is not a sign of God's approval. The smile of the world is not a sign of God's approval. Jesus' words in Luke 6, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." The obvious implication is that being well spoken of by the world is only enjoyed by the false prophets. So if the world is smiling on you, you had better check your theology. You had better see what you're saying. And so they leave from Lystra to Derbe. And I'm interested. This is around, 19 and 20. Of chapter 14. I'm interested in how little attention is given to Paul's stoning. Perhaps this kind of a thing was just to be expected. It's just a matter of course. They are persecuted and they are hounded from one city to another with just the briefest of mention. And so they reached Derbe, which was the extent of their travel, of their first missionary journey. And from there, they almost retraced their steps back to Antioch in Syria. So, why should we think? You can have the lights back up. Why should we think that a sermon about Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey is worth preaching? Why should I think so? And I hope, I know that I think so, but I hope that you concur with me that a sermon about Paul's first missionary journey is worth listening to. First, I think we can accept the book of Acts as good and accurate history. This account has been preserved to us by God, so perhaps that's reason enough for us to consider it a worthwhile study. It's been given to us by God, so we should study it. But more than that, I think it's important for us to know what God has been doing in history. Just as the apostles rooted their understanding of who Jesus is in the historical context and within the writings of David and the prophets, we should know something of history as well. I think there's lots of things that we learn about God's character as we look at history, and I'd like to highlight two. The first is his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. We sang this morning. But think about God's faithfulness to his people both in the first part of Hebrews 11 and in the last part of Hebrews 11. Think of God's faithfulness in good times and in adversity. James Russell Lowell writes these words. We sing it as a hymn sometimes. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though the truth's portion be the scaffold and upon the throne be wrong. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. God is faithful. And we can see that demonstrated throughout history. The second thing that stands out to me as we set our faith in the context of history is God's sovereignty. We marvel at God's hand in bringing about his will. We see God using both faithful men and his bitterest enemies in bringing about his ultimate purpose, and seeing that we worship and we trust him for his faithfulness. Let's kneel for prayer.